Just out of an idea, you might like to consider with those that you have been working with through the years, they go home this summer, that I was talking with Charlie Ann about. Last summer, we took a team of 11 down to Cali, Colombia from our church, and they worked with missionary kids. We had about 35 or 40 MKs there. And our team did a beautiful job. And God just broke into the lives of those MKs in a very special way during that two-week period. And at the end of it, our team asked each one of those junior and senior high school kids to write letters to the Lord, dating them ahead at certain periods of time, indicating that the commitments they had made to have a quiet time, to share their faith, to deal with inner habits and this sort of thing. And they wrote these letters to the Lord at each of these increments of the future. And they put each letter in an envelope and licked the envelope and sealed it and put their name on the outside of it. And our team brought these back and covenanted to pray for these kids. And then at the end of each month, they would take this unopened, unread letter that the MK had written and would mail it to them along with a letter saying, I've been praying for you this month. Whatever your commitments were you made to the Lord, that by this date you would have been faithful in these areas. I want you to know that I've been your prayer partner. I've been faithful. Open this and see what you wrote. I happened to be in Barranquilla just 2-3 weeks ago when one of these letters came to a lovely blonde MK who's graduating from high school this year. And she saw it and she said, oh, I don't want to open this letter. And I said, why not? She said, because I know what's in it. And she went to her room and she opened what she had written as her six-month commitment and wept and wept and wept and came out and we shared, her mom and dad and I shared with her as she dealt with the lack of discipline in her quiet time life and so forth. And that might be a good idea for you to use this summer as kids go home and they've gained such ground, and let them write June, July, and August letters and then send them to them and ask them if they're keeping their spiritual goals for their life. That might be a very valuable thing. Max?
A couple of questions. One I just briefly mentioned to you, and that's this thing I found out where the Holy Spirit's working and moving there, and yet there's times like if Jim goes to med school or something, he's there for 4 years, and God's already said go there or wherever, you know. And so you can't say, well, it's great that Spirit's moving in Korea because he's stuck there for 4 years. But how to begin to cooperate, and even there, I know the Holy Spirit's gone ahead, but at the same time, you know, I've often felt the Holy Spirit didn't just float in somewhere and start convicting, but when Christians begin to share the message and love each other and things, then something begins to happen in that location, wherever it is. Maybe there'd be some things you'd want to say along that line. And then I guess the second question I hope we can get through sometime is what you've seen in Korea and this prayer movement thing that apparently has spawned that, and what things may have such a great need for something like that here, and how that has come about, and that's just one of the most interesting things to me, of what God is doing there. And apparently prayer is such a phenomenal part of it.
I think we need to be aware that God calls different people to different tasks. And in this ugly American religion of ours, we tend to equate success with results. I remember in the Panhandle some years ago, a very well-known pastor, one of the largest churches, if not the largest church in the Panhandle, got furious with me when I said, if I am faithful, I don't have to be successful. And he really blew up. And he said, I just don't believe that. But remember that William Carey went for years and years without ever seeing a single convert. And mission history is filled with the examples of those who went and lived and died without ever seeing their fruits. And I'm thinking of a missionary that had been on the field 3 years, and he had a little discipleship pitch, is the best word I can think of, this discipleship pitch that he was going to make to all the churches. And he went around and he had his little discipleship clinic and discipled everybody and all the churches in sight in 3 years and said, nothing more to do here. And he resigned and went home, took a church in South Florida last month. And that just blew my mind, that a guy would think that way, not realizing that if God called him to bring concepts of discipleship to that particular country he was in, it might take his whole lifetime before he really began to see his Timothy's moving all over that country and having that thing rooted. Now, sometimes God puts us in the hard place and he says, hey, you're here because this is the happiest place in the world for you. You'd be miserable anywhere else. Don't worry about the fruit. Just be faithful. I think of another man, a pastor. Well, his name is Bailey Stone, and he was up in McKinney, Texas. And Bailey was in one of the hardest fields to harvest that I could ever imagine. McKinney was just the pits as far as traditionalism and hypocrisy and patent placeism and everything else. And he had this Baptist church there, and he's preaching his heart out and just working as hard as he could. And the First Baptist Church of Dallas called me, and they wanted a man to be Criswell's assistant. And I recommended him highly. And a week or so later, the man who, this was years ago now, the man who was head of that committee called me and he said, I'm really disappointed. Here you are working on the evangelism division and in Dallas there, and we thought you'd give us a red-hot man who'd really understand evangelism. And he said, you know, that guy only baptized 8 people last year? We wouldn't even consider him for this job. And I said, you know what McKinney is like? I said, 8 in McKinney is like 800 in Dallas. Well, he can't be very good. Well, a word got to Bailey. And, oh, it didn't come from me, but somehow it leaked back to him. And he came over and just wept in my office, just humiliated that he would be so judged. Well, now the guy is pastor right next to Texas A&M, and he's baptizing 100 or more a year. Same man, same message, same heart, different location. It is horrendous that we judge people the way we do on the basis of success. It really is horrendous. And if God puts you in a place where he says, hey, if you don't sow seed, nobody's ever going to reap here. And if he sends you to sow seed, then sow seed. And know that being faithful is all he calls us to do. Now, that's one side of the coin. The flip side of the coin is that we have, in the history of missions, some very tragic illustrations of failure to go to the harvesting. And I want to tell you one that broke my heart at the time and still makes me almost weep every time I remember it. Ruth and I were sent to Vietnam while waiting for our visa to be granted by the Singapore government. And we arrived in Vietnam in January of 1975. Now, what happened in April of 75? Vietnam collapsed. And we left just ahead of the mass exodus of everybody. Now, when we got there in January, Sam James, who was then the president of the Bible school, had known me, and we were good friends of the seminary there. Sam said, "Ralph, I got to go on up to Quy Nhon." He said, "There's an unbelievable movement of the Holy Spirit up there." And he said, "People are just ready to be saved everywhere. And we've only got one missionary up there, and he is going crazy. He's getting 2 hours sleep a night. He can't keep up with it. People are wanting to sit and listen to the gospel 4 and 5 and 6 hours at a time." And he said, "I'm going up there." He said, "All I can squeeze out of my busy schedule is 3 days. He went up and he came back, and he spoke to the station in Saigon where nothing was happening. Nothing. And he said, "Man, we got to get up there." He said, I baptized, wasn't it 500 people? Baptized 500 in the river just before he came back. He said, "It's just a people movement, people wanting to be saved everywhere." And one of the missionaries said, "Well, I got these blueprints for this building I'm building. I don't know if I can get away. And well, I got this print and press guy coming on." So we sat there and diddled and fiddled in Saigon, business as usual. This mass movement of the Holy Spirit going on in Huy Nhon. Finally, the Southern Baptist missionary up there in Huy Nhon, in desperation, called down to Saigon and got a Church of Christ missionary to come up to help it. Because the thing was going, and we were just oblivious to what was happening. And the Holy Spirit was trying to begin a mass harvest a matter of weeks before the collapse of the country. And we missed it. We missed it. And I tell you something, when God begins to work in a certain area, we need to be fluid enough to be where He's working. And this matter of following after the Holy Spirit is so critical. And I've seen this in several instances through my life where we are just insensitive to be where the Holy Spirit is. Now, where are the responsive elements of a society? We don't even know exactly how to pinpoint them, let alone take advantage of it. But I'm beginning to see something right now in my own church field. Jim Doyle came on our staff. He began a ministry among teenagers. We established cell groups called share groups. We went from 1 to 2, 2 to 8, 8 to 10, now 10 to 21 teenage cell groups in about 16 months of time. They doubled from 10 to 21 just 2 weeks ago, and we added another full-time man to our staff to keep up with them. Now, we've got a movement, a people movement running among high school and junior high school kids who come from broken homes in our area. And that's where we've got to just cut loose and go for broke. The adults are not all that responsive. And we're not seeing much happening among them. We have, I believe, 17 adult groups right now. And they're growing, but not at the same rate that these youth groups are growing. Now, I need to be sensitive as a pastor to the fact that the responsive area on my field at this particular point in time is among those teenagers. We need to feed it. We need to work it. And connected to every one of those teenagers is an oikos with parents. And teenagers can't reach those parents. The adults have got to do it. And last Sunday night, the Lord cut loose, and we were there from 6 o'clock until 9:30 in a service where the Lord just began to break through, and our adults are beginning to recognize that there is a mission field right there with all these parents of these single-parent homes that are lost, and the oikoses have been penetrated, and we need to get into those oikoses, and that's where we need to be focusing. It's where we need to be going. So it's really important for us to be sensitive to where the Holy Spirit is working. Now, about Korea. To understand the Korean situation, we've got to go back to what Nevius did in 1884. Jacob Nevius was almost kicked out of China by traditional missionaries that thought he was a radical. If you've never read the little book, The Nevius Method of Missions, and you plan on going into foreign missions, you must read it. And Nevius came up with a radically different attitude in which discipling the nationals and turning them loose to win their own country was the name of the game. And he went there and he began to employ this, and out of it the Presbyterian Church exploded. He was Presbyterian. And the Presbyterian Church today just began to develop all over Korea. And there was a base laid. And then came the war. And the awful, atrocious acts of the Japanese all over Korea. The horrendous brutality of those Japanese. The murder, the rape, the acquisitioning of wealth and property, the ruthlessness of the Japanese, immediately, almost, followed by the North Korean communist hordes that swept down through the country, again pillaging and raping and destroying and brutally murdering. And their culture, as a culture, was decimated by shock and tragedy. And the aftermath of this was a total vacuum of religion. And in 1970, when I first began to study statistics on Korea, I was utterly stunned to discover that 68% of all the people in Korea had no religion, period. They were secular. They had been totally blasted away from all of the traditional forms of Buddhism and animistic religions that had penetrated their culture for millenniums. And they were, in the aftermath of that war, living in the grief of death and bloodshed and loss. And there wasn't any focal base within their society. Now that's like a vacuum. And into that vacuum, something would rush. When a vacuum like that occurred in Africa, there was a battle between Christianity and Islam to fill the vacuum. And many of the African countries were swept into Islam in the middle of this century. But in Korea, because of the strength of what Nevius had started, there was a strong bent toward Christianity. Now, in other countries of the earth, including this country, by the way, since World War II, we've had an explosion of what are called the new religions. Are you aware of that? In Africa today, there are 1,000 new religions that have been born that are indigenous to the soil of Africa and have no roots at all in Calvin and Luther and all of this other mess. And many of them have really weird theology. The same thing is true in Japan, where Soka Gakkai began and now is sweeping the world. 10 million adherents. That's the size of the Southern Baptist Convention in Japan. Soka Gakkai, a very pagan, non-Christian movement, which has adapted the best from Christianity in order to militantly begin to penetrate. Well, in Korea, God began to turn loose among the Pentecostals who were there. Now, I have my own theory that I believe to be correct about why the Pentecostals have been so used of God. And I'd like to share it with you because I think it's important. Southern Baptists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, others have been so saturated with tradition and so bound and locked in by tradition which stifles and smothers that new forms required for the new age of population explosion and implosion and the things I mentioned Thursday night, those new forms are smothered out in these major denominational groups. And the interdenominational groups are even worse in terms of being hide-bound traditionalists. You can't find anybody that is worse than the fundamentalists. The IFCA, the Independent Fundamental Churches of America, that live in an utter paranoia of everyone that aren't exactly like they are. And that sort of thing just utterly smothers the work of the Holy Spirit. But when did Pentecostalism, what year did it form and begin? Someone tell me, do you know? In Azusa, California. In 1902, I believe. It may be 07, but I thought it was 1902. I guess it is 07. Now you see, that's square one at the beginning of this century. No heritage, no tradition, no roots. A bunch of flaky little churches, totally disassociated and unconnected, no hierarchy developing. We finally get to the Assemblies of God. But even it is loosely hung until the last 15 years or so. Therefore, because there are no forms to smother, there is a complete blank blackboard for the Pentecostals to write upon. The Holy Spirit finds a vehicle into which He can insert new forms. And Wagner's book, Watch Out, the Pentecostals Are Coming, makes a very clear point that the reason church growth has occurred among them has very little, if anything, to do with their theology. It has to do with their structures. Because there are Pentecostal churches that aren't growing any faster than Southern Baptist churches are in the world. But the cell group ministry was free to form itself for the first time since John Wesley, when Methodism exploded into the earth and became so large so fast. And in Korea, where the Christian setting was available and the vacuum meant that something should rush into it, and where the tradition-bound missionaries were playing around with business as usual and producing 70 to 100 member churches, along comes this movement that God places in Seoul, where one out of three of the people of Korea live. And this full gospel church is born. And it explodes. And the Presbyterians, with their Nevius background, are creative and non-hide-bound enough that they understand what's going on. And they very, very carefully, craftily, examine exactly what Cho is doing and exactly pattern after it and exactly grow at the same breakneck speed. And one of the few holdouts right now in Korea are our own Southern Baptist missionaries. Those turkeys have got a six-story building immediately across the street from Yonggi Cho's exploding group of buildings. Cho is now building five floors of auditoriums that seat 5,000 people per floor, among other things. And he's going for 400,000 members by the end of 84. And here our missionaries sit right across the street in a six-story building. And I talk to them about what's happening across the street, and they say, I don't know what's going on over there. They're a bunch of Pentecostals. I don't want to have anything to do with them. And they're still running around planting these little dinky churches everywhere. And they grow to 100 or 200 members, and they're really excited about it. And yet the pattern of cell groups has not been established by our missionaries. And we've got one Korean Baptist preacher right on Yeouido Island that went around the flank of the missionaries, picked up what Yonggi Cho was doing, and I preached for the guy. And we had three services, wasn't it, Ralph? Packed to the walls of this little auditorium. Just growing so fast he can't figure out how to keep up with it all.
Got plans for a huge.
But I believe that God gave this cell group pattern there. And it began in Chile. And I really see it as what the Holy Spirit is doing in our world today. And it will radically change the church. And I'm involved right now in Southern Baptist life in what is called Project 80. And I have 80 churches that we're working with from Los Angeles to Long Island. And we are testing a training ministry which plants these cells in Southern Baptist churches. They're called share groups. And I had the head of the Church Growth Institute out in California fly in, and he spent the better part of a day with me, and I explained how we wanted to just continue to be obedient to the Holy Spirit until we found the exact pattern the Holy Spirit would use for these things to begin to multiply in the United States, so that we could see the same kind of cell group explosion in which we penetrated the unbelieving world and drew people in. And this guy said to me, well, I really admire you, but you'll never pull it off in Southern Baptist life. You're going to have to split off and start your own denomination to do it, because they won't let you do it. And I said, well, the Sunday School Board is funding us $36,000 of the $156,000 this is costing, and they are solidly behind us. He said, yeah, but it's too different. It won't work. So I called the man at the Sunday School Board, who's the chief executive officer there, who's the man I report to in this whole thing, and told him what the man said. And he said, he may think that, but he doesn't know the kind of people that we've got sitting at the top of this denomination right now. And I don't know where the thing will go. I really don't. And I've had a few people that have told me that I am at least 10 years ahead of my time, and I may be dead before the thing takes off. And it's a very scary kind of thing to be involved in something as highly experimental as this. The churches aren't far enough into it that we can gather any significant data as to whether it's working or not working. All I know is what's happening in my own church. And I'm 2.5 years ahead of everybody else. But I truly believe that the only hope for the church is to drop out of all of the heavy organizational material that we're fooling around with now and establish these cells in neighborhoods. Because we just can't build all those church buildings and fill them with all those programs and expect to reach the United States. It just can't be done. Let me talk to you about the prayer life of the people in Korea. They began after the Korean War, I guess during the Korean War, to get up at 4 a.m. and pray in unheated buildings all over Korea. There were 4 a.m. prayer meetings packed and jamming the buildings. And everyone got into the habit of praying together before they went to work, and they developed their own style of praying that is very foreign to us in the United States. But they all pray simultaneously out loud. And they began doing this, I have discovered, at the time of the Korean War. where there was such urgency to pray that everybody wanted to pray, and nobody wanted to wait until it was their turn to pray. And so today, in Baptist churches, Presbyterian churches, Pentecostal churches, everybody prays simultaneously aloud. There's a bell on the pulpit like the old Sunday school bell in the country churches for ringing when Sunday school was over. And the pastor says, now let's all pray. And everybody prays. And when they're done praying, or when the pastor wants them to quit, he ding, hits the bell, and all stops and they go right on again. But these 4 a.m. prayer meetings were started by the older people, and they have remained pretty much an older church Christian, an older Christian activity. And they are not really that heavily attended by the younger Korean Christians. But in this current generation, in the old culture of Korea, the high places in the mountains were Buddha worship shrines. So for centuries they had gone to the high places in the mountains, to the shrines that were built for Buddha. Those shrines are gone for the most part now, or ignored. And all over Korea are mountaintops packed with Christians who go to pray. Ralph and I got on a bus. There are 6 buses a day that leave Yonggi Cho's church and go an hour and a half to Prayer Mountain, a special mountain that church owns. We got on the bus, and the bus driver, instead of being some cigarette-smoking public traffic guy, is a radiant Christian who starts out by saying, praise the Lord, now let's pray before we start. He leads in a word of prayer, and everybody is praying, and then we're singing one hymn after another as we ride along, and then he plugs in a sermon of Yonggi Cho, and we sit there and we listen to Cho preach over the PA system, and when he's done, we sing hymns, and the whole experience of going up there is a worship experience of joy and fellowship and praise. The people get off the bus at the top of this prayer mountain, and there's a permanently erected tent made out of steel tubing and vinyl plastic that seats about 3,000, and the thing is jammed and packed with people who are singing and praying, and we see the people from our bus lining up to get assignments to caves that have been built out of concrete like little bunkers into the side of the mountain. And these little prayer caves are concrete holes into the ground with a little door on the front and a straw mat. And the people will go inside that cave all carrying little plastic bottles of water. They're fasting and praying, taking only water with them. Some of them were going to stay for a day, some for a week, some for 3 or 4 days, just praying, nothing more than that. Coming out of their prayer caves to go up to the big tent and pray with the others. We went by one building in which one of the women in the church was praying for those who were sick, and there was a lot of real wildfire Pentecostal praying going on in there, and people being healed of diseases and whatever, and other areas where other things were taking place. There was a dormitory for those that wanted to sleep in the dorm and pray during the day. But the only thing you did when you went up there was pray and go to the big tent and sing and praise. And the members of the church are continually going up there in 6 bus loads a day. And there must have been, would you say, 4,000 people up there? And on the way, I thought this was something that only Cho's church did, and discovered that there were prayer mountains like this all over Korea. And the people go away to pray and just spend days in prayer, praying about all of the things in their life and in their country. And out of this continual emphasis on prayer has come this mighty revival. And Ralph and I were there and saw 2 million people the first night, 350,000 first-time professions of faith in Christ. The last night, Friday night, when the crowd had once again burgeoned above 2.25 million, there were 100,000 Koreans who stood up and said, "I'll give 1 year of my life between now and 1984 to go anywhere in the world there are Koreans and win them to Jesus Christ." And the rest of the people gave an offering that was, I believe, $7 million to begin to support them. Now, this is an interdenominational Korea-wide movement that isn't being sponsored by Campus Crusade or the Baptists or the Methodists. It's everybody. Everybody. They've thrown away all the European divisions, and they've just become one in this intense determination that they will sweep from the top of Korea to the bottom of it and seek to win every person in Korea to Christ, 24 million, and spread out around the world. Now, 3 weeks ago, I was in Chicago, and I was telling a group of about 15 who are related to Project 80 about what we had seen last summer. And one of our Southern Baptist guys said, "Well, I'm beginning to understand something." He said, this fella came in from Seoul, came to see me, said he was a Baptist, and said that he had come to win all the Koreans in my area to Christ, and wanted to know if he could use my building for services. I went to the deacons, and they said, "Well, yeah, let the guy do it, that's fine." So I arranged times when he could use it, and he said, the next thing, he was sleeping in one of the classrooms on a bedroll, and he had just parked and was living out of the church. And he said, "We thought he was a hippie." So the deacons kicked him out. And he said he already had 140 Koreans that were coming. And we thought that was great, but it was so weird, you know, he sleep in one of the classrooms, didn't have any place to sleep. So he said, we told him he couldn't use our building anymore. And he said, "I felt badly about it, but the deacons were pretty strong." So he went down the street to a Presbyterian church, and they said, "Yeah, you can use our building." So he's down there with the Presbyterians now. I said, "You dummy." I said, "Don't you know that nearly all of the pastors, not only in Korea, but even in a place like Singapore, a pastor who was not married would always sleep in the church building because he couldn't afford to go anywhere else. He didn't make enough money to rent an apartment. That's the way John Chung was, you remember, before he got married. He slept in the Sembawang Baptist Church. And this guy was just doing what for him was the most culturally intelligent thing in the world. There's a stupid educational building that is used 1 hour a week. Why not sleep in one of the rooms during the week? And this guy is over here living on nothing, penetrating the Korean-speaking people in that area of Chicago, and already has 140 of them organized into cells just exactly like they have them in Korea, exactly the same, going at it. I got down to South America, and they were already in both Cali and in Barranquilla. They had come over and were looking for all of the Koreans in both those towns to win them to Christ. And right now, under our noses, there is a worldwide movement of 100,000 people that are living on the edge of starvation, determined they're going to win every Korean in the world to Jesus Christ. And when they have finished with their own, they are coming after the rest of us.
His folks were up at Red Rock Camp, which is in Pennsylvania, just at the time that they were gone on this crusade. And the group before Dad was to speak there, the group that was there was a Korean group, and they had come up the week before, a Korean group of Christians in Pennsylvania that prayed for this meeting in Korea, and the testimony she said was there, she called me, she was so excited, never heard her so excited. She said, something's got to happen there. Something's got to happen there, the way they're praying. They're praying all night and all day.
Oh, these 140 people in Chicago, the pastor said, do you know what? They have gone on a two-hour a night sleep schedule. And they're sleeping from midnight until 2 a.m. and then they're meeting to pray the rest of the night for revival to come. Sure,
so
they have to work just...
We say, you know, that's another culture. They don't have to work like we do.
They're not using that money they took out to...
They paid this guy's airfare over here and probably gave him $200 and said, okay, go find him and win him to the Lord and let him support you.
Reveal to you that you're on a religious island, and I would like to know the things that you begin to pray about the online, you know, when God starts showing you that and what you do.
Well, I recognized when I began that activity that I was totally out of touch and unprepared to minister to the unchurched people that were in my world, and I didn't know how to do it. And I began to say, Lord, teach me how to keep my mouth shut and listen long enough to understand what the needs of these people are and show me how to reach them, because all this conventional evangelism gobbledygook I've gotten is utterly worthless. And I've been on that pilgrimage ever since. And nearly everything I've written about in my books and everything I've done for the last 13 or 14 years has been focused on how can I learn more for myself and how can I use the spiritual gifts and the talents that God has given me to try to be an equipper of other Christians who finally get their eyes open and realize they've got to do more than they're doing. But it's, new searching of the Word of God, trying to say, Lord, take from my eyes the scales of traditionalism and let me see the church as you really meant it to be. One of the most exciting things that's happened to me in the last 2 months has been to go back and study the temple in Jesus' day and to discover that there is no way the 3,000 or the 10,000 ever met in unison to hear an apostle teach. That the only life of the early church in Acts 2 through 8 that ever existed was cell group life. There was no congregational life as such. There wasn't any place for it. No way they could do it.
If that's working so well in Korea about just going to their own people, you know, the Koreans before they got other people. Shouldn't that be what we should do in America? And if so, what are some of the biggest cities that would be the best to go to in America?
Put a map on the wall, blindfold yourself, and throw a dart.
There's some stuff going on in Houston. You're there. So, what are some of the other big cities where there's nothing going on? I mean, are there any cities like that, or they all have good ministry started?
Anywhere you want to go. We're at square one.
What happens in a subgroup?
how long does it need? Is it Bible study and fellowship, or just fellowship, or just Bible study? Or?
It really depends on the composition of the group and where the unbelievers are in their own pilgrimage as to what's going to happen.
You have a couple examples of different things?
We almost always follow the biblical admonition. We begin with food, there's a breaking of bread, and then there's fellowship. And that sharing or that fellowship in the group that Ruth and I are in begins with an update of what's happened to each person in the last week that they want to share with everybody in the group. We may take 15 to 30 minutes just updating each other on what's happening in our lives. And then we'll take a topic or an issue that is of concern to one or more persons in the group, or sometimes out of that first session of talking about what's happened in the last week, somebody is obviously bleeding and we may spend the rest of the evening with them. An example of that is an elderly lady who came and said, I just feel so awful. I've had this Catholic lady move in next door to me in the last 2 days. And she has taken God's name in vain constantly, and I'm so angry at her for it. And I know I can't win her to the Lord if I'm mad at her, and I don't know what to do, and I don't know how to handle people who have filthy mouths. We spent the whole evening talking about how each of us deal with the issue of cursing people that are around us. And it was something that we all really wrestled with. There are other times when we have an unsaved doctor with his wife in the group, and he will influence what we talk about and the way we talk. So there isn't any pat formula for it, but each group in its composition and need will determine how the fellowship will take place. But it is not a Bible study. We do not come to study John 1, 1 through 8. There is a place for that, however. A very definite place, but this is not the place for it. But it's that one another sharing, and sometimes it's encouraging or exhorting or saying, hey, you know, you just don't do that. That's just not what God wants. And we let the Scripture weave into it as God brings the Scripture into it, but it isn't a Bible. That's a completely different phase of everything. You know, I must underscore that we don't either do discipleship or do this. It's both and all the time. And what we would do in the area of discipleship is approximately what you would do.
Are you doing this in addition to Wednesday night church, or is this in place of like some churches?
I have a completely different attitude than most pastors. I want my folks to be in a Bible study group, and I want them to be with us for our worship, our time of celebration, as we meet together. And that happens Sunday mornings. And I don't care whether they come back Sunday night or any other night of the week, if they will be in a share group and if they will be involved in ministry. And I don't care what organizations live and what organizations die. Our task is to equip the members for their ministry and set them free to minister.
Do you not have a Wednesday night service? Or?
Yeah, we have a Wednesday night service. We have a Sunday night body life service. And if people want to come, fine. And if they don't want to come, that's fine too.
The servant leader.
We don't dump guilt on people. The share groups have servants, not leaders. Mm-hmm. And the share group servants meet on Wednesday nights. Our Sunday school teachers meet on Wednesday nights. We have a church-wide prayer time on Wednesday nights that the high school kids come to along with the adults. She had a question a long time ago.
Oh, no. I was just feeling right now, you know, all this talk is just real challenging. And I know that Jim, both of us applied to medical school and didn't get in. And just the idea of 8 years before I have time, you know, I'm just itching to get out. And I know that other people are too. Chris, you know, she wants to be a missionary, but she has to go to seminary first. And she's just, you know, I want to go now.
Sweetheart, 2,000 miles of bathwater won't make you a missionary. If you're going to be a missionary, start right here, right now. This is one of the real misconceptions, is somehow if I can just get across that ocean, there's a ministry for me. And when you get over there, it ain't all that much different than what it is here. And if you're not cutting it here in Norman, you're not going to do it in Nairobi any better.
Well, we're graduating. I mean, we have ministries here, but we're graduating.
Amen. Go to Dallas and be a missionary. I just talked to a pastor in Dallas, and his church is on the edge of how many thousand did he say at lunch? Was it 100?
It was 100,000.
100,000 singles, all shacked up together over there, in one huge mass of drinking and orgy, and that's Big D. And Dallas is more than a television program. It really is a filthy, rotten town in terms of its life of the singles. And he's on the edge of it. He doesn't know what to do with it. Boy, what a mission field. You know, if the Lord sends somebody to Dallas to go to medical school or whatever, wow, forget Nairobi. You got more pagans per square inch there than anywhere else, maybe.
Yeah, sure. The one thing that you shared about your trouble with singles and as a pastor. Because they're going to be going out, a lot of these are going to be going out as singles.
Well, I don't know how to say this without sounding critical and sarcastic at age 52. You know, when you're 52 years old, you say things and you sound like an old man, I've discovered. But I think those your age leaving college, going out, have been programmed by your culture, by your lifestyles, by everything, to have very shallow commitments to institutions. And in places like Houston, it is devastating to be a pastor where singles can float in and out and ruthlessly cut ties without even the courtesy of a farewell. And the typical Baptist single in Houston will come and join a church, and 6 months later you get a request from his letter from the next church that's got a nice youth program or singles program. And it's flopping around like a fish in the bottom of a boat. No commitment. And just about the time we get a singles ministry tied to somebody who's, you know, really burning, and they've been up here with old Max and Ralph, and they come in, they're all committed, man, we're going to serve the Lord. 6 months later, you don't know what's going to happen to them. They move from place to place geographically, they move from church to church spiritually, and they job jump just about as fast. And that lack of continuity and commitment and regularity and calling is an extremely painful thing. And we've got a few churches in Houston that are very big and can afford it, and it costs $40,000 a year for a church like John Bassanio's church or South Main to pump money into a singles ministry that is like trying to keep air in a tire with a slit in the side. And they, you know, it's just come and go, come and go, come and go all the time. And the one thing I would say to you, if God puts you in a church, don't join it unless you feel called to be a part of that body. And don't go looking for your husband or your wife or the goody-goodies of the fact, well, you know, down the street they got this neat guy and he's got a beard and he's just come on their staff and they're having all of these special rock groups in there every Friday night, and let's flake on down there. It is just devastating. It's devastating. I have turned over our singles ministry at least three times since 1977, and the problem is, and I've talked to other pastors, and it's the same everywhere, the Sharpies who are uncommitted keep floating around finding each other until they finally get married, and then in their married life they're not much more committed. One of our deadly things right now is the fact that young couples with children absolutely refuse to work in the nursery ministry. Their attitude is, boy, if I'll bring them to your church, and if you've got a good program for my kids, I'll come, and if not, I'll go join First Baptist. But don't expect me to work in that youth in that children's program. I want to be with the young married couples having fun and games and going on retreats while somebody babysits my kids. But don't expect me to do it. And that lack of commitment makes it deadly for a church of our size. Just deadly. And the whole thing is, you know, it's just a turmoil, turnover all the time. And I would really beg you, if you go and be a part of a church, go to give, not to get. Go to commit and to stay and to be a stackpole around which God can do something.